Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin reading this morning in verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than to have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. We will stop there for this morning. Well, back in chapter 7, Paul began answering questions that had been sent to him by the church at Corinth. You may recall that chapter begins, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." You'll probably recall, since I preached four sermons from chapter 7, that the first question dealt with relationships between men and women, marriage, divorce, remarriage, sexual immorality, things along that line. Well, in chapter 8, Paul makes a major turn as he begins answering their second question. A question, by the way, that he spends some three chapters answering. Their question concerned food offered to idols. Now, it seems that they had two factions in the church. Factions that Paul refers to as the weak, and then another faction that he refers to as those who have knowledge. We might say the strong, the weak and the strong. The weaker brothers could not bring themselves to eat meat. Now that's a hard thing for us to think about in our society. The weaker brother could not bring himself to eat meat, knowing that somewhere along the line, at least in their society, that meat had probably been sacrificed to an idol in some type of pagan ceremony. And that weaker brother felt like he'd be taking part in an idolatrous ceremony if he ate the meat. The stronger faction, however, realized that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. In other words, the strong brother, the one with knowledge, the one with biblical knowledge, he knew that meat was just meat. Well, it seems that this division over this issue was rather heated for them to write Paul and ask him about this. I mean, I'm confident that the weaker brothers were telling the stronger brothers that you are wrong to eat meat. You are essentially taking part in a pagan ceremony. You are becoming an idolater. The stronger brother, on the other hand, was pushing too far to the point that they were entering pagan temples, taking part in pagan worship services in order to eat meat because, hey, a pagan idol is not a god at all anyway. You know, It is so easy. There is just a natural tendency when we are in an argument, a divide, that we take our side and we push farther and farther and farther, and then sometimes we end up in the wrong ourselves. I've seen that in churches, and I think we see that here in the church in Corinth. Now, understand, theologically, Paul is on the side of the strong brother. Meat is just meat. But practically, he is on the side of loving your brother while he's still growing in his faith. Not looking down your nose at the weaker brother. Not doing something that would cause him to sin. Even more, at least in this context, not making the weaker brother do something that would lead him back into idolatry. That's really what Paul is concerned about. That's chapter 8 in a nutshell. Well, in chapter 9, we studied the first half of it last time, Paul began relating his own life. He began relating his own example to them. He, as an apostle, had the right to be financially supported. And in that text we looked at, he made a number of arguments from common sense, but he made a number of more important arguments from Scripture. He had a right to be financially supported as an apostle. But at least as far as the church in Corinth is concerned, Paul didn't take support. He took support from other churches, we know that, but he did not take it from them. We'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. The name of the sermon is All Things to All Men. All Things to All Men. In this text, Paul stresses that his love for other people drove his exercise, or lack thereof, of his Christian liberty. Well, let's just get into this and see what all there is to say. So he's made this argument that he has the right to be supported in ministry financially. And he says in verse 15, but I've not made use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. You know, when Paul entered into the city of Corinth, he must have realized that he was in a very unique atmosphere. I told you in the introduction to this study, Corinth was a high traffic city. It was located on this isthmus, this land bridge that connected northern and southern Greece. It was about 45 miles west of Athens, which no doubt had a ton of influence on the city of Corinth. To say that the city of Corinth was a place of learning is a vast understatement. Marcus Dodds writes this, quote, "Some of the best incomes in Greece in Paul's day were made by clever lecturers, clever talkers who attracted disciples and initiated them into their doctrines and methods. Paul was resolved he should never be mistaken for one of these," end quote. Paul walks into Corinth and there are these speakers, these talkers, and they're making a living off the backs of people. Well, this certainly seems to explain why Paul didn't take money from the people in Corinth. It would have been confusing to the gospel. The Corinthians were used to paying lecturing philosophers, and Paul wanted to distance himself from those lecturing philosophers. And so he refuses to take money. That meant then Paul had to work. And we know that while Paul was in Corinth, at least, he worked as a tent maker along with Aquila and Priscilla. Paul had the right to be financially supported. He had a right to the money. But for their benefit, the saints in Corinth, he didn't take it. It would have confused things. I hope you're already beginning to see how he is relating this to the stronger and the weaker brother as it relates to meat. But that's the context here, right? Paul is saying, I had a right to your money, but I didn't take it. And so, Mr. Stronger Brother, you need to think before you eat that meat and how it's going to confuse your brother in Christ. Now, Paul would have confused them about Christianity. He would have made them think this is just another philosophical cult. But he said, I'm not going to do that. So I'll just make tents for a living. Now, he makes clear as well that he doesn't want their money now. Did you catch it? He said, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. He said, look, I didn't take your money then, and I still don't want your money. But now, it probably doesn't have so much to do with those philosophical lecturers that he was concerned about when he went into a lost city. Now he's writing to believers who are divided. They are in these factions. And so he doesn't want their money for a completely different reason now. In fact, he goes on to say, I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. By the way, his ground for boasting here is just his refusal to take money. He's not saying that he boasted in addition to God's grace or in place of God's grace. That's not what Paul is saying. Remember, there was a faction in the church that said, I follow Paul, or we follow Paul, and Paul did not want to give them any indication whatsoever that he wanted a following like that. It's as though he's saying, over my dead body will I take your money now. Because I don't want anybody thinking that I have a following and Peter has a following and Apollos has a following. No, we are committed to you following Jesus, and that's enough. He says in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Well, Paul can't boast in what he's doing because he didn't have anything to do with it. That's his point. Remember, he received his apostolic call, his call to be an apostle, and officially sent one. That's what an apostle is. He received that call from Jesus on the road to Damascus when he was on the way to murder Christians. Jesus essentially stopped him in his tracks and said, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to things in which you have seen me and those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. Listen, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Jesus sent Paul. Paul didn't call himself. Paul didn't send himself. Paul didn't make some career choice to be an apostle. No, he was chosen, saved, called, and sent by Jesus. And he acknowledges that here in this verse. For necessity is laid upon me, he says. Jesus told him to go, so he had to go. What happens if you don't do what Jesus says? What happens if you don't do what God says? Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's what happens. Woe happens. Some have defined the word woe as the ultimate calamity. The ultimate calamity. Because that is what happens when you refuse to follow the commands of God. They lead to the ultimate calamity. They lead to woe. But Paul is driven. Paul isn't just going because he was told to. No, Paul wants to go. He wants to preach Jesus. That's clear here. And it reminds me of Jeremiah. In some of the lowest days in Judah's history, just prior to the Babylonian captivity, here's what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 29. If I say, I will not mention him being God, If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary from holding it in, and I cannot. In other words, it seems there were times that Jeremiah wanted to throw his hands up in the air and just walk out of Judah. But he just couldn't. Like Paul, he was driven. The Word of God was in his heart, as it were, a burning fire, and he wearied of holding it in. But I hope I can keep that type of approach to the pulpit. Listen, preaching is tiring. It takes work. There's times that my brain needs rest. I'm mentally drained at times. Seems like I'm always studying for a sermon. But when I don't preach, I miss preaching. And I hope I always will. All right, we better move on. Verse 17. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. Now the wording here is actually a little bit tricky. The New Legacy Standard Bible, which I really like, by the way, if you're looking for a Bible to read through next year, grab one. It's a really good translation. Legacy Standard Bible says this, quote, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." In other words, Paul is saying he didn't enter the ministry voluntarily. He was arrested, so to speak, by Jesus on the road to Damascus. If it was simply a career choice, that would be one thing, and he would have a reward. However, Paul was called against his will. And so he preached out of compulsion. That's what he's saying. Now listen, let me make this clear. He is not in any way saying he didn't want to preach the gospel. That's not what Paul is saying. He's just trying to be clear that it was a divine call that sent him into the ministry. It was not his own choice. And so, as a good steward, he's just doing his duty. Or as the NIV renders it, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. That's good. That's what Paul's saying. It's not about me. This is about a call that God made on my life, and I'm just doing what I've told to do. What then is my reward? He says in verse 18, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul's reward, so to speak, was to preach the gospel free of charge. And in doing so, he did not make full use of his right in the gospel. There were these philosophers in Corinth who did all of their lecturing for a fee. Paul said, I didn't want you to think I was one of them, so I preached the gospel free of charge. Again, look, he had the right to compensation. He had the right to be supportive. Just like the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, verse 5 says. But he didn't take it, at least not from these saints. Not the ones he's writing to here. He did in some contexts, but it was better for the church in Corinth that he worked. It was better for their spirituality. Look, the point he's wanting to make is that the strong need to see that the weaker brother would be better served if at least when he's around the weaker brother, he didn't eat the meat. The strong needs to relate to what Paul had done for them and then apply that in their life with their own weaker brother. They were the weaker brother in Paul's actions. Paul was the stronger brother. And so he's saying, now you apply what I've shown you by example. That's what this is all about. We're still talking about eating meat offered to idols here. It's easy to get lost and think we're not, but that is the context. And then Paul enters into this parenthetical almost argument here in the next several verses. He says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Think with me for a second. Jesus is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's Romans 9:5. Jesus is God over all. He didn't somehow earn Godhood, as if that's even possible. That's such a silly idea that the Mormons put out. Anyway, look, Jesus has always been God. If you had to work yourself into Godhood, you ain't God. Right? God is God because He's God. Well, Paul, in writing to the saints in Philippi, he shares how Jesus, who is God over all, came into this world as a servant. Right? He says, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, who is God over all, became a servant for the good of others. For your good. For my good. Listen, that is exactly what Paul says he's doing here. Paul is walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Though I am free from all, he says. And look, there was certainly a sense in which Paul didn't owe anybody anything. He didn't have to worry about the conscience of the weak. But as a believer in Christ, he was bound by love to consider his fellow man. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Listen, Paul was more concerned about others than he was about himself. I won't ask you to stand up, but I doubt many of us would stand up if I said, how many of you are more worried about others than you are yourself? That's an unnatural way to feel. Maybe I would be better served to say that is a supernatural way to live. But we have the supernatural Holy Spirit of God abiding in us. That is to be our driving motive. But Paul was more concerned about others than he was himself. And so he became the servant of men. Not that they were his God somehow, or that he was worried about pleasing them. That's not the idea. No, listen. He became the servant of all that he might win more of them. Serious question. Are you willing to lay aside some Christian liberty to win a person to Jesus? Listen, something's wrong if we don't answer yes to that question. That's what Paul said he did. Like, I'm not suggesting that's always easy to figure out. I'm not even suggesting we're all going to agree on what that looks like in every circumstance. I'm sure we can't. That's all right. The point is, in different settings, with different people, you may need to limit a liberty in order to have a positive gospel influence. Notice, Paul acted differently in different settings. That's what he writes. Look in verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Guys, listen. A decent amount of us were raised in an ultra-conservative Baptist church, with a very specific, certain way of doing things. And we expect everyone who walks in the back door to just adapt to the way we do things. Now, I am not, listen closely, I am not talking about doctrinal matters. Paul isn't here. We never, ever compromise on doctrinal issues. But, and we're lying if we don't think this is true, Baptists can be really stubborn over preferences. Let me just use the biblical word. Baptists can be really stubborn over tradition. A lot of these things are little more than cultural customs. Maybe because we live in the American South, right? I imagine we do things differently than churches in India. What do you think? Probably. Or China. Maybe it's because we're predominantly a white church. Maybe we do things like white people, right? Maybe we do things like they did things in the 1980s or 60s. But those are just cultural things. I've heard men get all up in the rafters about things like pastors in a coat and tie or singing songs off screens. Those aren't "thus saith the Lord's," are they? Those are just preferences. That's it. They may be what we're used to. They may be what we're like. But they aren't biblical doctrine. We must make that distinction. Look, my wife was once told, "Y'all don't look like a Baptist church." If I'd been having that conversation, I would have probably been less gracious than my gracious wife. But I'd have probably said, "Well, what I'm concerned about is, do we sound like a Baptist church? Or really, do we sound like a Bible preaching church? Because that's really what I'm concerned about." Well, now that I've got that little "get ready for me to step on your toes" part of the sermon out of the way, let's see what Paul has to say about cultural customs. Because there's quite a bit here. And that matters more than our experience anyway, right? "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." Now, by the way, there's a little nugget here you might not have initially caught. Paul is Jewish. Did you know that? He's a Jew. And yet, it's really amazing that he says he became as a Jew. Well, that's a pretty good indication that he didn't view himself as being under the Mosaic contract anymore, right? He viewed himself as being in Christ. That's a pretty heavy thought. Anyway, so when Paul was with the Jews, he followed their customs, even including Mosaic customs. He once had Timothy circumcised so a door of opportunity wouldn't shut in their face. Acts 18. He took a Nazarite vow after he was converted for the same reason, for a door of gospel opportunity. Again, Acts 18. We often see Paul in Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath day, which is not the Christian day of worship. The Christian day of worship is Sunday. But we find Paul in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, reasoning with them from the Scripture, trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is in fact their Messiah. The entire book of Acts, right? Listen, there is no doubt that Paul limited his diet to the Mosaic code when he was with the Jews. No baby back ribs. He probably wore Jewish clothing when he was with the Jews. He may have even worn the common prayer shawl that Jewish men wore. To the Jews, Paul became as a Jew. Why? In order to win the Jews. Look, Paul knew it opened the door to them if he followed their customs. So he did. Then he writes to those under the law, "I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." Now, it is very difficult to distinguish a lot of difference between the first group, the Jews, and the second group, those who are under the law. I mean, that is, in our minds, that seems like the same group, right? Maybe Paul is broadening just a little bit to include those Gentile proselytes scattered around the Roman Empire who followed the law. He may be saying, "Look, I didn't only do this for the Jewish people who were trying to live by the law. I tried to do this for the Gentile people who were living by the law as well." Or maybe Paul is just clarifying what he meant by Jews. In other words, "To the Jew I became a Jew." That is, those who are under the law. Maybe that's what he means. Here's one thing we know for sure. Paul is clear. he wasn't under the law. I'm not going to belabor this point because I've preached through Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews from this pulpit. And if we haven't got it figured out yet that we aren't under the law, we're never going to get it. But the Bible is clear. Christians are not under the Mosaic law in any sense. We've been delivered from it. That is the gospel. Amen. Thank God for that, because as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, according to Galatians 3. That said, Paul set his freedom from the law aside when he was around law keepers to keep the door of the gospel open. Now, in no way did Paul ever do anything that would confuse the gospel. That would have been wrong, of course. And Paul did not do anything that would be considered sinful. But he did sacrifice his own personal freedom from the law in order to reach those who were trying to live under the law. That's the point he's making. Look, if they didn't want to eat pork, then I wouldn't eat pork when I was with them. Something tells me that Paul did enjoy pork, though, when he got back around normal people. Notice the next section. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now look, Paul is not talking about antinomianism, living outside any biblical instruction at all. He makes that very clear. He lived under the law of Christ. He lived following the instructions that Jesus has given, and they are many. But he is talking about another adaptation here. He's clearly speaking of Gentiles. When he visited Gentile areas, he followed their customs. He ate their food. He probably attended Camel Day, which I guess is the equivalent of Mule Day from Winfield, right? They had frogs. Maybe he had a frog level festival. I don't know. Look, the point is, Paul became like a Gentile when he visited Gentile lands. He lived according to Gentile customs. He did not demand that they adapted to him. He adapted to them. You think we can learn something from that? Now let me clear this up one more time. This is not talking about compromising actual biblical doctrines. That is not at all what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying he didn't preach the truth and he just stuck with things that people could stomach. That is not what he's talking about. When there was a local custom, one that was not forbidden by Scripture, Paul adapted himself. Also, he'd have an open door to the gospel. That's it. If they dressed a certain way, he dressed that way. Then here's the kicker. This is where he's been working towards. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. This is what Paul is calling on the strong brother to do. Consider the weaker brother's conscience. Now, Paul is not saying he lived every waking moment under the tyranny of the weaker brother's conscience. He's not saying that. No, he's saying there are times when he became weak. That certainly implies that there were other times when he did not live by that weaker brother's conscience, right? If he became weak at certain times. But when Paul was around weaker brothers whose conscience had not yet been adapted to the truth of God's Word, he considered that and he set certain liberties aside. By the way, R.C. Sproul has a rather good sermon entitled The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother that would probably do some of you good to listen to. It is a good sermon. I'm not saying I agree with every word of it. I don't. I just listened to it again this morning. But it's pretty good. Anyway, what's Paul's point in living according to these various cultural customs? Here it is. Paul's number one desire for those he came in contact to was to win them to Jesus, to see them converted. He wasn't out there arguing politics with people. That, look, if you convert someone to conservative politics, they're still a child of hell. Right? The Paul wasn't arguing Roman politics. On the contrary, he was preaching the gospel to the lost because that's the very thing the world needs. Notice, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. All things to all people that by all means. Did you catch a redundancy of a certain word there? All. Paul's freedom made him a slave. A slave to his fellow man. That's quite a thought. He was not a slave to the law. No, he's made it clear he's not under the law. He's been delivered from that. He is Christ's free man. But that freedom has made him a slave to his fellow man. His love of human beings, his love of mankind drove him to consider them and what they needed far more than he concerned himself about his own liberties. And again, he is wanting the stronger brother to adapt to the weak, at least until the weaker brother learns to be stronger. We would expect that. He ends this section saying, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. What is it that drives Paul? The gospel. Listen, our doctrinal distinctions absolutely matter because Scripture matters. But our driving force that compels us has to be the gospel. Only then can we share, like Paul here, with those who come to faith in its blessings. Listen, when our traditions, our preferences become more important than the gospel, when doing things our way is on par with seeing sinners saved, we've already exited the road to legalism and we have set our church on a sure course to extinction. One more time, I'm not talking about sacrificing biblical truth. I hope that's been clear. I'm not talking about compromising the teaching of Scripture. Surely 25 years of preaching says otherwise here. But we don't have to be so hard-headed about every little preference that we have. Paul wasn't. And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say Paul was more orthodox than all of us. Listen, not everybody in this church agrees on every issue of Christian liberty. And that's okay. We don't have to. I'm actually thankful that we aren't just carbon copies of one another. The Bible demands unity in a church, but it does not demand uniformity. We don't have to all look and sound the same all the time. But we do need to learn to consider one another. And some of us here are weaker than others. That is normal. If a church is healthy and growing, that will always be the case. There will always be some who are stronger than others. And there will always be some who are weaker than others. Marcus Dodds writes again, quote, "In order to remove a man's difficulties, you must look at them, his difficulties, from his point of view and feel the pressure he feels," end quote. We might say the same thing in our day like this, "Don't judge a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes." Listen, if you have weaker brothers, there is a reason why they are weak. And the stronger brother needs to recognize that and adapt accordingly and not hold his weakness over his head. Look, Paul writes to the saints in Rome saying, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Look, sometimes we can be more interested in proving we're right than we are in actually helping our brother. Dodds again writes, quote, "Hostile criticism or argument for the sake of victory produces no results worth having." Let me say that one more time. Hostile criticism or argument for the sake of victory produces no results worth having, end quote. Or as Paul puts it in chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If some of you here are stronger than others, and if we're a healthy church, some of you are. Because that should exist in every growing congregation. Then there should be some of you giving up his Christian liberties at times for the sake of his brother. That just should exist. Now, all that said, as I've stepped on the feet of the stronger brother, let me speak to the weak. The weak brother needs to grow. He shouldn't stay weak. Let me make sure I explain this. You know, we often think in conservative circles that the one who lives according to the most rules is actually the strong brother. Biblically, that's wrong. Biblically, it's actually the opposite of that. According to Paul, it is the weak brother who has all these extra biblical rules. We might call them scruples. Like it's the weak brother who says you can't eat that meat right there, when God hasn't said you can't eat that meat. Right? But remember, a newer believer, one coming out of a marred past, would have not had any knowledge of Scripture in their setting. And in modern day America, that's true today here. Most people that are saved out of the world today don't know anything about the Bible. Sadly, a lot of people that come up in church today don't know anything about the Bible. But listen to me. There is no excuse for a Christian who has been saved 40 years to be the weaker brother. Something's wrong. There's a lack of growth. There's a lack of understanding biblical sufficiency. And while we're on the subject, no church leader, no elder can ever be the weaker brother. He's not qualified to be a pastor if he's the weaker brother. Who's he going to teach? He can't teach the weak, and he sure can't teach the strong. But that said, our duty as the strong is to slowly free the weak of unbiblical scruples through careful biblical teaching. Just taking your freedom and banging it over the head of people does not work and isn't loving. As a church, we must then, as Paul instructs them, be willing to set aside preferred ways of doing things for the good of the gospel. Paul set aside various cultural preferences to adapt to the Jews, those under the law, those without the law, and the weak. He must have had quite a wardrobe. Because when we're stuck in a rut, unwilling to bend, not doctrine now, culture, we're just not following Paul's example. It is what it is. We must be a welcoming community. Now let me offer a warning. We do not want to be seeker-sensitive. The seeker-sensitive movement is a problem. The seeker-sensitive movement has turned churches into little more than Sunday morning circles or Sunday morning circuses, excuse me. I'm not talking about bringing people in and getting them all hyped up on something and sending them out the door thinking that they got all in the Spirit and into Jesus and they don't know anything more than they did when they walked in the door. That's the seeker-sensitive movement. Listen, that's not what we're talking about here. But we can perhaps be more approachable. Maybe it helps when a pastor dresses in a coat and tie one week and jeans another week. Maybe that makes him more approachable. You know what? God doesn't mandate either. What does? Well, according to Paul, culture. Culture does. This should also occur outside where we live individually and we are sharing the gospel. We are then to become all things to all men, willing to sacrifice our Christian liberty in order to meet people in their various cultural settings. Why do we do that? For the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it alone is the only hope for the people outside the door. It is the only hope for people escaping the penalty of their sins. It is the only hope for lost people escaping the deserved penalty of eternity in the lake of fire. And if the sacrifice of our own preferences trumps that, then I dare say we don't have much of a heart. Stand with me if you will. Bill, will you dismiss us, please?